So are you ready for Romans 5, third study on this business of the ministry of the Spirit to our spirits by the Word and the encouragement that He gives us in relation to the entire need of being absolutely convinced of God's great care and love for us, because that's really what ministers to the spirit of man, is the sense of importance or value that He has in the eyes of somebody. And when we have that kind of value in the eyes of the God who made us, it's absolutely unbelievable. And I say that with my tongue in my cheek, because we're supposed to believe it. But in our last study here in Romans 5, in talking about exulting in our troubles, we began to deal with this whole business of Paul's claim that we exult in the experiences of the pressures of living in this world while we're being not of this world. We really are strangers and pilgrims, and this world isn't our natural environment, and we are like fish out of water. In fact, it's kind of interesting that one of the symbols of the symbolism of the zodiacal signs of the water bearer, he's the one who is pouring out the water out of his great urn. The water is flowing out and down, and there are two fish that are swimming in the stream of that water as it pours out of that urn. And the implication is great, that these fish are completely out of their element and they're looking for life by getting into the flow of the water that's there coming from the water bearer. And of course, Jesus identified Himself as the one who could cure the thirst. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The fish has always been a symbol of the believer and being out of their element. We are, in this world, completely out of our element. We have been recreated and suited for a kingdom, but it's not of this world. So we're living in it, but we're not of it, and that automatically creates problems. We considered last time that those pressures are actually an integral part of God's development of us for the position in His kingdom that He's always had in mind for us. That position is actually brought up in a kind of oblique way in the end of verse 2 when He talks about our hope of the glory of God. Being able to share in the glory of God obviously has some implications for sharing in His kingdom. Since it's a servant kingdom, it has to do with service in it, a position of responsible service to Him for all eternity in that kingdom. So that concept is at least in the phrase of our hope of the glory of God, and the process is actually identified in verse 3 by bringing in this whole business of the pressure that troubles or tribulations always bring. We said last time, we never question what we believe when everything's fine. It's only when things are not so great that it begins to challenge our confidence of the things that we know, or at least have seen to be taught in the Scriptures, should know that they're true. But faith and knowledge are not the same thing. Now, we made a note last time of two major issues. First, that in the world that God has created, there is no such thing as growing in our capacity for experience apart from being subjected to stress. Everywhere in our observance of this creation, there is no such thing as growth without pressure that is being dealt with. We see it in the muscular development, even as babies begin to do all this business, and as they get older, they start going down to the Y and doing this business, you know. But it's always built into them the understanding that there will be no growth without any stress. And that's true. There is no discipline that you can practice or get involved in that you do not need to practice in order to get better at and to expand your capacities. And so that's the whole issue. This whole creation has been ordered along the lines of growth through being subject to stressful situations. That's the first thing that we noted last time. And the second thing is that in the salvation that God has provided, there's a fairly clear line of demarcation between the things that are accomplished vicariously, which means they're accomplished by somebody for somebody else, And we believe in what the scriptures teach as Christ's death on our behalf for our sakes in our place. That's vicarious. He did it for us. We were totally without any capacity, so He did it for us. There's a clear line of demarcation between those things that are accomplished vicariously, where God does it for us, and those things which will not be accomplished unless there is a cooperative effort. And that cooperative effort is an issue of our being willing to trust Him day by day so that we cooperate with Him in the production of the fruit of the Spirit by dependence, by trusting. Trusting is not a passive, non-productive entity. It is impossible for you to believe something and it not show up in the way you make your choices and engage your body in activities. It's impossible. You cannot not live out what you believe. It's inevitable that that's going to happen. So when we talk about an act of trust, we're not talking about works, but we are talking about something that directly impacts us. That's the cooperative effort. Paul calls it being co-laborers together with Christ. Now, in the issue of being justified by faith apart from works, Jesus had to act vicariously on our behalf. But inheritance in the kingdom of God is not vicarious. We have to enter into a cooperative effort with the Spirit of Christ within us, in which we actively trust Him to produce His fruit through us, or it will not be produced through us. There is no completely vicarious concept in that. The inheritance in the kingdom is a co-laborer kind of thing, where, in effect, the biblical illustration in Romans 7 is that Christ took on a new wife. The wife is not just a passive entity through whom He produces His fruit. She is a cooperator with Him, so that the fruit that is produced is His fruit, but He produces it through her. So that's the illustration that comes out in Romans 7. The point that I wanted to make last time is there is no growth without stress, and there is no growth without cooperating by trusting. The act of trust is the root of our cooperation with Him. Now this evening what we're going to do is pursue in verse 3, stair-step thing. We exult in tribulation because we know that tribulation brings this and this brings this, and you know. Okay? This evening we're going to pursue this fundamental issue that is introduced by Paul's word in verse 3, knowing. He claims that we exult in our tribulations knowing, which means we don't if we don't know. And that's true. Exulting in trouble is not something that's natural. It only comes by a certain knowledge. So we're going to apply ourselves to learning what we're supposed to know. And the particular issue that we're going to focus our attention on is the one that's given in the claim that tribulation produces perseverance, whatever that means. I mean, it says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. What's he talking about? So in order to understand that a little bit better, we need to understand the issues of tribulation and whatever is called perseverance or patience. You know, the King James translation says tribulation produces patience. So there's that old joke about the person praying for patience and getting all this trouble. That joke is completely misleading because it's built off a faulty understanding of what patience is. People often think that patience, what do we think of when we think of patience as something that tribulation produces? I become a very patient person, so that means I don't throttle somebody the first time I get irritated. Is that what patience is? This evening I want us to think about what it means that tribulation produces or brings about perseverance or patience. So let's just start with the tribulation thing. Well, that's where we were last week in asking about our troubles. But the basic issue of the word tribulation is the word is thlipsis, if you care. It's kind of hard to pronounce because it's T-H-L-I-P. slipsis. But the word means pressure, and the illustration that comes to mind immediately is a person who's in a room in which the walls are starting to come together, and he's in there, and it's squeezing. He's getting pressured. And it is that very issue that produces the concept of salvation in the Scripture. Because the word Yeshua, or Joshua, or Jesus, means that the Lord makes a broad place, which is the alternative to being squeezed. In other words, because there is this pressure to squeeze, God's salvation is to make a broad place, get the pressure off, relieve the squeezing. So the pressure, the tribulation, and salvation are they're the opposite issues. So when he talks about tribulation, he's talking about being squeezed. He's talking about being pressured. And all of us know, I mean, we use different words for it. We talk about, I'm stressed out. That just means you're under pressure. There are all kinds of ways we express the sense that we're not real comfortable. Things are pressing on us. And so that's what Paul is talking about. That's what his word means. But the reality of the basic sense of pressure, the reality that it addresses, is to be found in two fundamental texts in this letter to Romans. The first one is over in Romans 8, and I would like for you to turn over there. It'll be forever before we actually get there, so this is just kind of cheating. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul is heavily into explaining how the sovereign working of God is working out in history, and he said that very famous verse in verse 28, that God is working everything out for good for those who love him. Those are the called according to his purpose. And then he makes this comment in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Now, this whole business of being conformed to the image of his Son is so important to God that he is not allowing that to be up in there. It's predestined. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is what's going to happen, because God has said, this is what's going to happen. We're going to conform these people to the image of Jesus, because God wants Jesus to be the firstborn among many brethren. The only way it can be is if they become conformed to his image. So, one of the issues of this conforming to the image of the Son of God is the basic issue of being conformed is that he is very much like a mold into which a thing is being pressed in order to produce the likeness. I mean, we all know about these toys and stuff that we buy our kids where we give them some kind of Play-Doh or whatever, and then we give them these things that if they put the Play-Doh in it and put it and squeeze it, it'll conform it to that, and then when they take it off, they've got an image of that hollowed-out thing. Well, that's the idea of being conformed to an image. It means that pressure is applied so that you're pushed up against something and you become like it. They even use the idea in stamping coins. Jesus asked, when they tried to trick him about the tax thing, he said, "Hand me one of the coins," and they did. And he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said, "Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." But how did that image get on that coin? It was poured into a mold that had that image in it, so that it was conformed to that mold by the pressure of heating and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's the whole idea of being conformed to something. And that means then that the issue of conformity is the issue of pressure to be molded so that the conformation is forced. The thing is pushed into the mold until it fits. And the whole idea there is pressure to push. So, on the basis of Romans 8:29, there is no escape from the fact that God is involved in pressing his children into the mold. Pressure. Pushing us. That's the first text that we have in the book that indicates that there's going to be pressure. Okay, look at Romans 12 for the other text. In Romans 12:1, Paul calls on the Roman believers to present themselves to God without qualification. And he says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Now, here we have the same word. And by the way, that's only two times you'll find it in the New Testament. Romans 8:29, Romans 12:2. The world wants to conform us to its mold. And so it has a plan for pressing us to conform. We talk about, for example, peer pressure, which is nothing more than status lust. But the world uses that to force people to conform to its expectations. And so the process is the same. God is pushing us into a mold, and the world is trying to push us into a mold. The process is the same. There's a mold and a pressure in both cases, but the molds are different. Because on the one hand, God is pressing us into the image of His Son, and the world is trying to press us into its own image. And so, on the basis of Romans 8:29, we're destined to being pressured. But on the basis of Romans 12:2, we're also destined to be pressured by the alternative, by the world. Now, that means then that there is no escape from the process of being pressured. There's no way out of it. There isn't any way you can live in this world, especially as a child of God, and not be subject to the stresses and strains of being pushed into molds. So that's the inescapable conclusion. You can't escape the issue of pressure. But the two verses indicate that there's a significant danger involved, that the pressure will generate the wrong image. In Romans 12:2, Paul cautions us about being conformed to this world. The caution is real because the danger is real. We have to understand that there is significant danger in being pressed into the wrong mold. And obviously it can happen, or Paul wouldn't have warned us not to allow it to happen. We are supposed to allow the Word of God to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And if we don't do that, we will be conformed to this world. It's inevitable. It's amazing to me how many organizations, groups, and churches and all that subscribe to the power of the Word of God and never spend any time studying it, teaching it, preaching, or anything. And yet, without that, we are squeezed into the world's mold, and there's nothing we can do to stop the process from happening, because transformation is by the renewing of the mind. And that means learning. And that's why Paul said in Romans 5, this is only going to work if we know. We're going to exult in our tribulations only if we know. So there's a very real danger in Romans 12:2. But the danger is qualified by Romans 8:29. It doesn't eliminate the danger, but it qualifies it. Otherwise, Romans 8:29 loses all its meaning. So here you have these tension things, where the world is trying to press you into its mold and the danger is real. And God is trying to conform you to the image of His Son, and He's predestined that it's going to be effective. And how do you work the tension out there? Well, it's God's business to work that tension out, but over our lifetime, it is indicative of God's plan to declare the end from the beginning. And what I mean by that is He tells us what's going to be the final result. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. But He does not tell us to what degree and where and all that kind of thing, because there is this other business of being conformed to this world, which is a very real danger. And in a kingdom like God's, there are many, many places of service. And so the degree to which we're conformed to the image of Christ will be the degree of our service in the kingdom, and the degree to which we're conformed to the image of the world will diminish that. In other words, we're the losers if we don't pay attention to Romans 12:2. But the danger is both real and qualified by these two passages in Romans. What Paul is trying to say, though, there, especially here in Romans 5, is that there is a competition between God and the world over us. There is a struggle between God's desire to conform us to the image of His Son and the world's intent to conform us to itself. The problematical issue in this competition between God and the world is the third player, and that's you and me, the believer. Inheritance in the kingdom and being conformed to the image of Christ is not vicarious. It requires the cooperation of the believer with the Spirit of God in the production of this image. The believer has got to be willing to submit to the conforming process, or he is into the Romans 12:2 rebellion, which is the form of the world, and he's being conformed that way. It's not vicarious. The inheritance in the kingdom is the cooperative thing where the believer has to trust so that the inheritance in the kingdom is the co-laborer concept, the methodology of the co-laborer. But the issue in the co-laboring is the trusting, because it always comes back to faith. Now, this means this, that the believer has been summoned to believe, to trust, to count on the truthfulness of. And there are very real consequences if we don't. Because, as I said earlier, it is impossible for you to live without expressing what you truly believe. Therefore, if you don't believe it, you're going to be expressing some stuff, and Paul calls that sowing seed to the flesh. And of the flesh, you reap corruption. So, there are real consequences for failure to believe. Think about it. If God is going to be willing to condemn the world for unbelief, He certainly isn't going to reward His children for it. If He's really willing to make heaven and hell depend on whether a person's willing to believe Him or not, then He's not going to suspend that insistence on faith just because it happens to be one of His kids. In fact, it should be more of a child of God's desire to trust than you'll ever find out in the world, because the world's never willing to trust. But my point is, He is summoning us to believe this. That's why He emphasizes knowing, because you can't believe what you don't know. So as the third players in the competition between God and the world, we end up being summoned to trust. And that's what he says is going on in verse 3 of chapter 5. We exult in our tribulations when we know, and the implication of the knowing is that we believe this, that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now let's think about what perseverance is. King James translates it patience. That's a 16th century word. We still have it in our language, but the meaning has probably been significantly altered. The most basic sense of the word translated patience or perseverance is the concept of being under pressure and remaining, which means that you're able to effectively resist what the pressure's trying to do to you. Okay? Now you can already see that there can be a problem here. Pressure, by definition, is the attempt to press somebody into something. To compel a conformity to some image. That's what the essence of pressure is. And pressure, by means of the revelation of Romans 8 and 12, is therefore an inevitability, but there are two instruments of pressure. God is pressing us to be conformed to the image of Christ. The world is pressing us to be conformed to its own pattern of rebellion and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The issue of Paul's appeal to knowledge, knowing that the kind of trouble that we're enduring brings about perseverance in a good sense, that is, the ability to resist the pressure in a good sense, is easily misunderstood. This whole knowledge thing is where it all gets balled up. Because the pressure might be from the world, and it might be from God. And who knows when it is which. For example, I listened to some of these people who claim to hear from God, you know, the prophets, the modern day prophets and all that. And inevitably, they will go into some kind of doctrinal heresy. And as soon as they're called by the larger Christian community for their pronouncements that are heretical, you know what they say? You're of the devil for opposing God's appointed and anointed. Well, what are they saying? They're saying the pressure's coming from the world. And they don't even know whether it's coming from the world or not. It might be coming straight from God. David had the option of telling Nathan that he was from the devil when he was getting on David's case. But he didn't exercise that option because he knew better. Think about, for example, Abraham. Abraham was tested by God, it says. That's the pressure thing. What did God tell him to do? Kill his son. Well, the text is ambiguous enough about how Abraham heard from God. I mean, we don't know how it just says the Lord said to Abraham. Well, we don't know whether he was talking to him in Hebrew or, you know, whether he was having visions out in the desert sometime, or we don't know how that happened. We just know the scripture says the Lord said. And in this case, the angel of the Lord said. But what did he tell him to do? He told him to do something that looked entirely demonic. Kill my son? So Abraham's first issue was that he had to decide whether the teller, the one that was telling him to kill his son, was his adversary or his friend. And that's not an easy thing to decide when the command is, kill your son. Now, Abraham had grown along in his understanding of God, and he knew how God spoke to him, and so there wasn't any question in his mind that it was God. And by this time, there was no question in his mind that he was his friend, because he didn't even hesitate. He just moved into action. He began to do what God had said to do. He made plans for it and began to execute his plan. He was going up to Moriah to kill his son. He went so far as to raise the knife. But my point here is that we're not where Abraham was most of the time. Most of the time, the pressures that we face, we can't tell if they're coming from the God or the world without knowledge. And that's what verse 3 is about, knowing. The pressures are ambiguous because of our ignorance. Okay? That's why in James chapter 1, the book of James was written precisely for this point, to give instruction on how to respond to tribulations, to pressure. He called them temptations, but still the pressure issue. That's chapter 1, and it comes back around in chapter 5. So that's the bookends of the book of James. He's talking about how to deal with the temptations, pressures, that come from the world. Chapter 2 is one of them. Chapter 3 is the second one. Chapter 4 is the third one. He goes along with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life very consistently through that book. But his point is how to deal with it. And the first thing he says, after telling us that we should count it all joy when we fall into it, is, if we lack wisdom, ask. Ask God for wisdom and how to handle the pressure. And he tells us that God gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid them for asking. He doesn't ever make fun of anybody for asking him. He never says, well, you dummy, you should know that. He never says that kind of stuff. If you ask him for wisdom, he obligated himself to give it liberally. Now, he didn't tell us how. He didn't tell us the process that he would use, probably because he wasn't going to use the same one for every individual. But it's highly enlightening to me that James, in dealing with this business of troubles, Paul says, knowing that this works this way, James says, it will work this way if you seek wisdom. So the pressure is related to the production of perseverance or the ability to resist. But we have to understand that the ability to resist is the ability to stay on a given course when the pressures are attempting to get us on another one. Now that tells us something about the nature of Paul's perception of tribulations in verse 3 of Romans, because The principle is true. Resistance produces the ability to resist. Trouble resisted produces perseverance, the ability to resist more. Well, that's both good and bad, depending on where the pressure's coming from. You see, we can become immune to the pressures of the world by resisting them over time. You can get to where the pressure that the world puts on you in a given area, it isn't even seen by you as pressure anymore because you have resisted it sufficiently that it ceases to be a problem. By the same token, you can resist the pressure that God is putting on you to conform you to the image of His Son until you become immune to that pressure to a degree. I mean, if you're a child of God, God's not going to let that go unaddressed too long. But the danger is there. Tribulation does work, perseverance, the ability to resist and withstand and not be molded by the pressure. But you have to understand that what Paul is dealing with in verse 3 is not being molded by the world, by its pressure. He is not at all saying that we ought to resist God so that we're not conformed to the image of His Son. He's just telling us, we exult in our troubles because we know that the whole process of being subjected to them is building strength in us to resist the pressure that the world is putting on us. And that enables us then to get into what verse 4 calls proven character. And that enables us to have hope. So there's a real process going on here. In Romans 4, Paul declares the hopeful truth that the pressures that we're facing are working in the direction of our participation in the glory of God. That's the process. Verse 2 says we hope in the glory of God, and then verse 3 and 4 goes right back through a process so that we get back to hope. Verse 2 ends with hope. Verse 4 ends with hope. The process is to develop our hope, and it's a very real process. Now, the direction that he's dealing with here is the direction of pressures that are being allowed by God, designed by this world, to squeeze us in ways that will strengthen our ability to grow in character. And that strengthening only comes as we resist. So obviously Paul's not talking about resisting the pressure God is putting on us to conform us to His Son. He's not talking about resisting that. He's talking about resisting the pressure to do something wrong, to go in the wrong way. And tribulation produces the ability to resist that. That's what it's all about. So that should tell us, at least part of the answer to the question, how do I tell whether God's trying to conform me or the world's trying to conform me? Well, the answer to that are the protection theses that he's already established in verses 1 and 2. The protection theses are two. We are at peace with God, and we stand in the throne room of His grace. If the pressures that I'm facing are causing me, as Chuck mentioned, to get bitter toward God, then obviously I am looking at the pressure in the wrong way, because it's twisting me. It's conforming me to the world and turning me toward bitterness toward God. That can't happen if I stand firm on verse 1, that I have peace with God. He's not my enemy. He is my friend. And I have obtained an introduction into the throne room of grace, and I'm standing in there, breathing the air of grace, which means God's active provision for me. As long as I'm confident that He's my friend, and I'm confident that His grace will be sufficient, the troubles cannot conform me to this world, which wants me to turn to bitterness and anger and frustration with God. It can't happen as long as I stand firm on these two beliefs. So, pressure that comes from God never turns us from Him. Pressure from the world is designed to turn us from Him. So that's kind of how you tell. You decide whether the pressure is something that you're to allow to conform you to something. that's pressure from God to conform us to the image of His Son, or whether it's pressure that we're to resist because the world is trying to conform us to another image. So the bottom line is, if we're responding to the pressure as if we do not have peace with God and as if we do not have access to sufficient grace, then we are being conformed to this world. If we are standing firm on His friendliness and willingness to provide for us, we are being conformed to the image of His Son. That's the way it works. We may not be able to explain all the rest of how it works, but we know those are the fundamentals. And by the way, the process works whether we understand all of it or not. He does not say that tribulation brings about perseverance for those that know. He says those that know exult in it. There is a vast difference. God is into conforming us into the image of His Son. He's going to do it whether we know that's what He's doing or not. But we won't be able to exult in the process unless we understand that's what He's doing. So the knowing here doesn't affect the effectiveness of the process. It affects our attitude in the midst of the process. That's basically what I had planned for this evening. I realize we're a little short, but I don't see anybody complaining. So, any questions or comments about this whole issue of tribulation producing the ability to resist being squeezed in the wrong direction? Absolutely. In fact, there is an illustration in the Old Testament that's always been fascinating to me because in the records of the Kings and the records of the Chronicles, which are doubled up records, I mean, you read them one, you read the, but they're written from two different perspectives. In the Kings, we're told that God sought, I think it's Kings, I may have them backwards, but anyway, here's the deal. It says that God sought an occasion against Israel for her rebellion, so He put it in David's heart to number the people. Then He turned around and judged the nation because their king numbered them. In the other set of books, Chronicles, it says Satan filled David's heart to number the people. Now, both of those are true. But what it's an example of what you were talking about. Many times it is the very same thing. It comes from two directions simultaneously. One's from God to push us this way, and the one's from the world to push us that way. And we're the third player. We will basically, by either belief or disbelief, decide which way that's going to work. And that's why we have to come down on verses 1 and 2 solidly, so that I know He's my friend, I know I'm standing in the throne room, I know His grace is sufficient. I know that. That's the only thing that'll keep me from moving in the wrong direction. Okay, well then let's have a word of prayer and we'll quit for the evening. Father, we are grateful to You that in Your Word You tell us that even the difficulties that we face every day are useful to You if we'll trust You. And we pray that our interaction with Your Word and with one another will be an encouragement to us to trust. Because it really does boil down to the question of whether we believe that You're trustworthy, that we can count on You, that Your promise of sufficiency of grace is real. Whether the days will go by with Your active involvement with us or whether we're just going to be like orphans running around trying to make the best of a bad situation. We pray that You will teach us how to respond to You as children to the Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.